in the parable of the seed and the sower. I'd like to just lift the tape off of the package of the professor phenomenon tonight. To this point, we have talked about the doctrine of regeneration. Jesus said you must be born again. But the dilemma that the sinner faces, they're dead in trespasses and sin. They must be born again. And last week, I think we pointed out that they belong to the family of the devil, the wicked one. Children of the wicked one is what the scriptures say. And therefore, children of the world. And correspondingly, children of wrath. They need to be born again. Out with the old, in with the new. Talk somewhat about the different references. 2 Corinthians 5:17, any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The word new, suggesting to us that herein God does a marvelous work where the sinner is something constituted spiritually that they have never been before. So it's not, when we think about regeneration, it's not simply reformation. It's not simply snipping the edges off or roughing, making the rough edges smooth. It's not simply getting a little bit of religion. It's regeneration is a biblical doctrine that teaches about the radical supernatural change of the sinner from the inside out, through and through. Now, Jesus said you must be born again. But man is dead in trespasses and sin. Now, when we move a little further in our discussion in Scripture tonight, I think probably the age-old controversy is stuck on one main issue, and that is this. In contrasting philosophies, you have what God does versus what man does. And in the middle is the confusion when it comes to salvation. What is it that God does, and what is it that man does? Is there really a partnership between the sovereign God of heaven and corrupt human man, the sinner? And does man contribute a necessary part to his salvation in any respect? Some view faith is something that man generates within his own heart. That's man's contribution to the equation. The Bible teaches that faith is a gift of God. And were it not for the gift that God gives, man could not have faith, whatever. And so salvation is by grace through faith, not of works at all. So the controversy for centuries and centuries and centuries has been this. To what extent does the sovereign God of heaven order the sinner's salvation, and to what extent is man involved in the whole process, if at all? You have, on the one hand, people who are convinced of the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, and on the other side, you have others who don't necessarily deny the sovereignty of God in salvation, but they see that man has more than a passive role in bringing it about. Therefore, in my humble opinion, over the past 125 years, 150 years, has tainted the church because it has brought about a process of evangelism that basically feeds off of the Arminian concept of man-centered evangelism. And I'll explain that in a minute. But the scriptures are clear. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Radically, altogether, supernaturally changed from the inside out. He is, according to what the Apostle Paul said, created in righteousness and true holiness. But he is created. Man now, going back to the first man, Adam did not create himself. Adam had no part in that process. God formed him and then breathed into Adam the breaths of life. In the same way, it is that when a sinner is to be saved, he's been totally and completely passive in it, and it is God that creates, and it is God who supernaturally breathes in the breaths of eternal life. Now, if we go from there and we look at Matthew chapter 13, in verse 22, there is the explanation. Verse 22 serves as the explanation of the Lord to the parable that he spoke, particularly back at verse 7, when he talks about the kinds of soil, the seed, and so forth. And so, let me read at verse 3. Behold, the sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. Fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. Forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Then verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Now, just the explanation in verse 22. In verse 22 is this. Those that fell among the thorns, he also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word of God. And subsequently, the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So here's the instance of a... And listen, we're back now in the pre-church era. And even if we wind in what we saw in John 6, what was it that the disciples did at the end of John chapter 6 when Jesus expounded to them of the bread of life? What did they do? Do you remember what the disciples did at the end of that chapter? It says they went back and walked no more with him. When we speak about the phenomenon of professors, we're talking simply about walkaways. Walkaways. And it's certainly not new in our generation, and it certainly just didn't start 100 years ago or 150 years ago. We go back to the pre-church era, and we can predate this even to the Old Testament, to certain segments. But here, before the church is established, Jesus puts this parable forth. And not only did it occur in Jesus' public ministry, but this stretches and has application in the kingdom era, so that we can go from pre-church application to the kingdom, okay? Where even in the kingdom, after people see all that they will see, people are still, even when the King Jesus himself reigns on the planet, they're going to still walk away and sin. Now, back in 1 John chapter 2 at verse 18. 1 John chapter 2 verse 18. First John 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. Now, we have the reference in Matthew 13, pre-church. Now, the Apostle John, we're moving close toward the end of the apostolic period. We're in the church age, but we're at the end of the apostolic period. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Then verse 19 says, they went out from us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They were not all of us. So that even in the apostolic time, in the latter part of the first century, you had walkaways. People who hung out among God's people for a while. Maybe even, as Simon did in Acts chapter 8, give some kind of a verbal testimony of a spiritual transaction that proved to be fraudulent. But I want to remind you of something. Jesus said, you must be born again, and except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's an imperative. Now, when we think about the a possible explanation for the professor phenomenon, the only thing I can speak to is our own time frame and any relevant points of history that I may be privy to. Three things to think about. I want to just discuss with you for a moment about procedural evangelism. And then I want to share with you the premise behind that procedure. And then to share with you the profession that it leads to. The profession that it leads to. Now, when I speak about procedural evangelism, I mean to say or include this, and I mentioned this a week or so ago. Right around when I was just a new Christian, I saw this tract was quite popular. Kept showing up in church tract racks and in mailings and stuff. It was called God's Four Spiritual Laws. Or maybe titled in a different way, Four Things God Wants You to Know. And basically it was a sequential pitch that theoretically would be made by a soul winner to a sinner. Okay? You may be familiar with the Romans Road. Okay, the Romans Road. You have the starting point in Romans 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the first thing the sinner needs to know. Step number one. And then, of course, you move, eventually into Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. And then the gift of God is eternal life. And then you go from there maybe to Romans chapter 10. And faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. At which point, the personal worker will ask the individual, wouldn't you like to be saved? Well, depending on how persuasive and manipulative the person has been with regard to the drudge of sin, who wouldn't want to be saved? At least give a verbal assent to the same. And then following that, the process or the procedure typically went from there to the responsibility of the counselor to sit down and give some verses of assurance to the newly converted sinner. And basically the advice given that every time now that you begin to doubt your salvation, turn to this verse in the scripture and just keep reading it and telling yourself that you prayed this prayer tonight, the sinner's prayer, the proverbial sinner's prayer, and that settled it forever. Now, how do I know that? Well, for one reason, I took part in an evangelistic crusade at the Soldiers and Sailors Hall years ago. And before I could be seated as a proverbial counselor, I had to go through their Romans Road training course. And actually had, ironic as it would seem, as I recall, had the opportunity to speak with one young man, and guess where he was from? At the end of the service, from Katanning. Way back then. And so I did my thing. Got to the end, sold. Okay, never saw him again. Never thought about him again. Now, that's not on him, that's on me. But I will also say to you that it very much was patterned after a process that I was trained in as an insurance agent. For 3 years, I worked with the Prudential Insurance Company, and every month I was in the homes of my clients and saw them every month, loved them dearly, had good rapport with them, and of course as a sales agent, as well as a custodian of their life insurance, whenever a young couple, let's say, they're going to get married. Well, that's one of the prime opportunities that a salesman picks up. You two kids are 18 years old. You have no insurance, and you need to have insurance. And so you sit down, and they basically gave you a little booklet, and it stood up on the end. So you could sit down across from the table and page through it. From page one, page two, page three, and each one was a progression designed to get to the end of the book, make your case for why they needed to do this, and then ask for their money. And if they trusted you enough, for having dealt with their family for months and months and months and months, and understood that you weren't there just trying to squeeze them because it was in your best interest for a commission, but it was actually something that they needed to do, well, then you were able to persuade. Okay? It was just the way the system was. And I remember that even the training to earn the licenses, both in life insurance and health, was based on the same principle of programmed, processed instruction, page by page by page by page, so that that when you sat down for the state exams, everything would just fall right in order again. And if you did your work, if you did your studying, it shouldn't be any problem to take care of the exams. Okay. Somewhere somebody got along the line to apply the same sales technique to soul winning and use the same thing. Designed to get people to bring the scriptures before them, designed to get them to make a certain response, to bring them to a place of commitment at the end, pronounce them saved, give them verses of assurance, advise them to unite with a local church of their choice, and make sure they start reading their Bible and pray every day and so forth and so on, and life will be just rosy from that point out. Now, having said all that, it's a procedural evangelism. It's sort of a formula evangelism or a mechanical evangelism, where it is designed to manipulate and move the individual from this state of thinking to this state of thinking, to essentially convince them that your argument for eternal life is best and that they need to do something about that. All right. Now, I do not deny the fact that probably over the course of years, that people were actually saved by the grace of God in the process of it all. Don't deny that at all. But I'm just saying that when you apply the sheer mathematical logic to it and calculate the number of years that it was used, and perhaps still is, that it has essentially contaminated or tainted the local church that we know today, where you have this professor phenomenon. And what I mean by that is that there may, matter of fact, we were visiting with the family last night, and they brought this thing up. It was an observation that they saw in their previous church in Virginia. And he mentioned to me about, he said something about the Southern hospitality. He said in Christian churches down here, said where people seem to think that they can live like they want all week long and everything is made right if I go to church on Sunday. We're holy on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, I just do what I want and I don't worry about it, but I come back to church and make it all right on Sunday. That was an observation he made. And so you have people who live like the world all week and go to church on Sunday and everything turns out all right by and by. Where many will cling to a distant profession and a degree of general Bible familiarity for their assurance. When you think about the procedural evangelism, essentially the flaw is this. The flaw is built on what man must do. And therefore, my whole claim to heaven and eternity is based on something I did. I prayed the sinner's prayer, or I walked the proverbial aisle. I knelt down at the altar or went to the decision room, but I did something. And yet salvation is by grace, plus nothing, minus nothing, through the power of this word, the book. The soul winner, and I don't even know that I use that term, but advisedly, is not a salesperson, not a manipulator, not a behavioral scientist, but is a witness to the work of God in their own life, giving testimony of how it was and is that God has saved them. That's all our responsibility is. Now, we better be ready to answer questions, as questions will come. But we're not there to debate a person into glory. We're not there to bludgeon them into a psychological decision where the only thing that they can recall the counselor ever saying is, look, mark down in the flyleaf of your Bible the date that you got saved, and any time you begin to doubt that and the devil puts doubts in your mind, turn back to that flyleaf and just look at that date and say, this is the day I got saved, and count on it, it happened. It is also true that many others are able to engage in Christian conversation, use all the right jargon, all the right words, say all the correct things, but the life speaks another story. The professor phenomenon. When I think about procedural evangelism, let me give you this notion here. When you think about the Arminian Roman road mechanical evangelism, where man mixes grace and works, it's a scheme where man makes the deciding, all-important decision to believe or not. Man makes the decision. And so when we think about the premise behind this, the premise, secondly, you have the procedure and you have the premise. It is that God is seen as one who is hiding behind the proverbial curtain, peeking around the side and feverishly wringing his hands, just wondering how it's going to turn out, wishing for the best and hoping that the sinner will make the right choice, but totally passive in the operation itself. That's the premise on which the procedure moves forward. It is man that must make the choice. It is man that must, it makes the final decision. He's the final arbiter. Now, somebody will say, well, Pastor Comiskey, you have often preached, and I will say yes, that when you think about the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, it is God who saves, but man must believe. Man must believe. And I say, you're right. You're right. Man must believe. So, well, how can you have it both ways then? How can God be sovereign and order and ordain the whole thing right to the end, and yet you say man must believe? Doesn't the equation somehow then rest on what man must do? No. Let me back up and go in a different direction here just for a minute. We've spoken to you, too, about the fact that the sinner must believe. And yet, it is God's will from beginning to end that the sinner is saved. We will see in the Scriptures that says that God, by His own will, through His Word, saves the sinner. And I say to you that at a certain point, God makes the sinner willing to believe. When you think about the order of salvation, you know, what comes first? This, this, or this in the order of salvation? Does the belief of the sinner come before God's bestowal of the gift? Or does the gift come before the sinner's belief? How does that work out? And I say, it's all simultaneous without so much as a flutter of a gap of any time between any segment of salvation. And when you think about an antinomy, you must also give the notion that you can have in the Scriptures, and we do have this, you have two equally valid truths that square off against each other. And you say, well, how can both be true and the Bible be trustworthy? Well, in the Scripture, that's what we call living by faith and realizing that in all humility, God does not disclose to us everything that we think we need to know. And because we can't get it all sorted out scientifically and mathematically, somehow we jettison one or the other. And so people will tend to either diffuse God's sovereignty or altogether diffuse man's responsibility to believe. And on the one hand, that leads to a fatalism among those who would be called hyper-Calvinists. It comes to fatalism, where God is going to do what God is going to do, and He doesn't need me or you to accomplish it. And we say that God has ordained the end, but He has also ordained the means to the end, and that means He's included us in that whole plan. We are the conveyors of the seed of the Word of God. It's our responsibility to preach the gospel. It is the sinner's responsibility to obey the gospel, and basically that's what it is. It's an obedience factor. Any sinner that hears the gospel and refuses to believe it is living disobediently and is subject to the wrath of God. How it is, according to John chapter 3, when Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus, how it is that we can tell where the wind comes from and goes and how that all works together is beyond the scope of the human intellect. Do not deny that God's sovereignty is accurate and true. Do not ever deny that man's responsibility and accountability to believe is equally so. How you sort that out in the middle, I guess what we have to do is wait until we're in heaven and we have a little bit broader capacity to sort that all out. But what we do know is what we are responsible to act on. Now, what kind of profession, thirdly, what kind of profession does this procedural monstrosity bring to bear? I want you to look with me at 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. About out of time. 1 John 3, verse 9. We read these words. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Jesus said, you must be born again. John says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now people, all of a sudden, will start, and people have, made issues about the eradication of the sin nature. See, right there, some people in the holiness tribe believe that when God saves a person, he eradicates the sin nature. And once you're saved, you never sin. Never sin again. And if you sin, if you do, you lose your salvation on the spot. That's not a way to live. That's not grace living. Verse 9 simply reinforces the truth that in the absence of any inclination to holiness, any absence of an inclination to love, any absence of obedience, any absence of a commitment and a love for the Word of God, a desire for prayer, a desire to serve, any absence of a life that reflects a subordination to the covenant of the local church and so forth and so on, any absence of all of that, opens wide the door to the possibility that a person made a mere profession of faith but has never been saved. And mark this down, and with this I'll close for now. When God justifies, He sanctifies. When God justifies, when He imparts righteousness to the believing sinner, He sanctifies that sinner, which means that He makes them holy. He makes them holy. Now, that's a process, to be sure. Nobody is all that they're supposed to be when they're saved. But every day on we go to perfection. Absent any inclination of holiness opens wide the door for the fact that that individual, however sincere about their profession, having prayed the sinner's prayer, walked the aisle, or something else they might have done, opens wide the door to fraud. And therein, the church is contaminated. There was a time in the heyday of fundamentalism when the procedural evangelism held sway. The ecumenical evangelism was rampant. And churches were filled. Churches were filled. People would go out on visitation night and say, look, they would report back on the next Sunday evening for testimony. I won 14 people to the Lord last Thursday night. Somebody will come in and say, well, I won 50 people this week to the Lord. Somebody else say, I won 13 people or 12 people or 10 people. And by you start to see people fill the pews. And every one of them would have given testimony that they made a profession of faith. But little bit by little bit by little bit, they started evaporating and disappearing. And people would start asking, well, what happened to so-and-so? What happened to so-and-so here? They were saved and they were baptized the same weekend and joined the church the same day. What happened to them? Well, there was never any supernatural transaction, but there was a very successful sales pitch given the sinner to which they succumbed. Now, the tragedy is, I guess the blessing is that some of them walked away and never to return. That was good for the church. But where the tragedy was, some of them kept sitting in the church pew, unregenerate, learning the Bible, becoming familiar with the doctrines, becoming familiar with the way the church did their business, and brought leaven into the lump. So that here we are in 2010. Here's why we are where we are. We are on the far end of that phenomenon of professor evangelism. It only stands to reason to me that whenever you have, and this is, please don't, you won't hear my teeth grate on this at all. There's no sour grapes here with me. I'm too old to worry about it. Been around the block too many times to be concerned over it. But it seems reasonable to me that where you have a local church in any community that boasts a membership of 25,000 in a demographic of 150,000, that something wonderful ought to be true in that community. Seems reasonable to me that where you have these mega churches parked in these rural areas that are regional churches in essence and drawing people in from as much as 50 miles for a Sunday service. They drive in, spend the whole day there and go home at night. Commendable. That there ought to be something wonderful happening by way of salt and light in that community that gives credence to a supernatural change within a massive amount of people where lives have been changed. Values are changed. Habits change. Dispositions change. It all ought to tell a story. It all ought to tell. Oh, let me just leave you with this to chew on. How many of you remember the Old Testament story in which one brother tricked another brother on a word pronunciation and used that to determine whether he lived or died? How many of you are familiar with that? Bob, don't say it. Bob's figures. Anybody else beside Bob? One brother tricked another brother about how to say a word, and on the basis of how he said it, he lived or died. I ain't telling you either. Don't say anything to anybody, Bob. Oof. We'll pick it up Sunday night. But let me say this to you. Many people are saying the same word but pronouncing it different. Tipping their hand. And it's more than just what people are saying, because the story ought to be told in the life. How many ways can you say, for example, Pittsburgh? How many ways can you say Pittsburgh? If I said to you, well, I met so-and-so who was from Pittsburgh. Or somebody was, how many ways can you say the word car? Still say the same word, but say it different, mean the same thing. Somebody says to me, I don't know, I read it in one of the books I'm into, where there's a difference in a way a guy from Brooklyn pronounces a word than a guy from Manhattan pronounces the same word. But only the two, when they're talking to each other, can tell it apart. I can't. When I hear a car or a cab, Boston, New York, what? Where are you from? Don't know. But they can tell it apart. They can tell it apart. Same thing is true with the work of the Spirit. We need to be checking people at the river. I'll put it that way. Okay? Let's pray together.